I should like to draw your attention this morning to one verse in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. The Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter and verse 20. And I would like to consider this with you, first of all, briefly from the particular context, and then in general. Verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, help us to understand what it means this morning to be gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the faithful witness, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and gave himself for us. May to him be all the praise, glory, adoration. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 20 is the conclusion to what we find in verse 15. And verse 15 begins in this way: "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." So the whole context, verses 15 through 20, is about confronting sin and this issue of discipline in the church. That's the context. So these verses, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, are set in the context of what we know as the church. And notice in verse 17 that Jesus twice refers to this word church. The primary focus of these verses is discipline in the church. And if verse 15 is successful, if verse 15 is successful, then there is no need, is there, for discipline in the church. If there's a problem between a brother and a sister, or a brother and a brother, a sister and a sister, whatever it is in the church, and you go to them and you tell them their fault, their sin, and they listen to you, then there's no need for church discipline. There's no need to go to any lengths beyond that. If church discipline becomes necessary, then Jesus outlines a three-step process to resolve problems and to deal with sin in the church. And it's clear, isn't it, in verse 15, that Jesus expects us to resolve our difficulties, to resolve our faults, to resolve our sins between us. First of all, will you notice that verse 15 is the private level, isn't it? The personal level. And we are not to harbor grudges or bitterness or anger towards anyone who has sinned against us. Rather, we are to go to them and point out their sin. And notice, it is the person who is sinned against that must seek resolution. It's the person sinned against who must seek resolution. That's the first step, right, in verse 15. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Step number one. What happens if he doesn't listen to you? That's step number two, verse 16. "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." A failure to listen means you take witnesses. One, two, three, because every charge can only be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this principle of establishing charges or providing the evidence comes straight out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, of course, is Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Let me read that to you. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. In Numbers, which is another passage in the Old Testament, chapter 35 and verse 30, one witness is insufficient to put a person to death. It's not enough to have just one witness. In John chapter 8 and verse 17, Jesus claims himself to be a credible witness along with the Father. Those are the two witnesses, are they not? In 1 Timothy 5 verse 19, no charge is to be brought against an elder in the church unless you have two or three witnesses. That's the second step. If he does not listen, take one, two others along with you so that every charge, verse 16, may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's step number two. Step number three, if the person refuses to listen to you or to listen to the witnesses, the two or three witnesses that you take along, then notice what verse 17 says. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So you'll notice how it's gone from the private personal level to the public level in the church in verse 17. And refusal to listen to the church means that that person, Jesus says in verse 17, is to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? That means they are to be treated as an unbeliever, as someone outside of the church. Because if you've gone through this process of seeking to find some resolution to problems or sin, and you failed, and the two or three witnesses have failed, and then the church comes and tells them, and they refuse to listen to the church, then they are to be treated as if they don't belong to the church, as an unbeliever, a tax collector, a Gentile. And the Apostle Paul outlines how that takes place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we use that very serious term, excommunication, out of communion from those who are in communion with each other. So it's a very serious thing that Jesus is talking about, because discipline in the church has major spiritual ramifications. Notice verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that if the church takes a decision to say to someone, you're no longer part of us, you're outside the church, when you bind that on earth in the church, it's bound in heaven by God. It's ratified by God. It's sealed by God. And whatever you loose on earth, because the whole process of discipline is for restoration, as 1 Corinthians 5 instructs us. So if restoration takes place, whatever you loose on earth, God looses in heaven. Now, dear congregation, this is a major issue, is it not, to understand? Because I don't think people think about the ratification of God in heaven for things that take place in the church. Most people just say, well, doesn't matter. And off they go to another church. And they just join another church. And they ignore the spiritual discipline which is in place. Where? In heaven. Bound by God. And so you can see in verse 18 that some authority has been committed to the church. Some authority has been invested in the church. And verse 19 establishes this principle of witness. If two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I don't know how many times I hear that verse taken right out of context. If you and I agree on something between us, Jesus will do it. God will do it. If you and I just get together and we confirm our words and agree, then God is bound to it. That is not the context of this passage. And that is not what the Bible is saying. And I am shocked and staggered at the continual abuse of that verse out there in the pulpits. Because it's wrong and it's not what the verse is saying. This verse is limited to the church and is limited to the context of discipline in the church. It's not a general principle that you can just say, if you and I agree, then Jesus and God are going to do it for us. That's some charismatic idea that has bound God to the word of men. That God becomes their puppet and they can manipulate him to do what they want or to make the people think that this comes from God. It's a dangerous thing. And it's not biblical. How do I know, how do you know that this is limited to the context of the church? The answer is verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. There am I in the midst of them. And you know what? There's something that flows through verses 15 through 20. It's this whole idea of two or three witnesses. Verse 16, two or three witnesses. Verse 19, any two of you. Verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name. You see, the two or three is just woven by Jesus through verses 15 through 20. Let's ask ourselves the question, who is gathered in his name? The church. Twice Jesus has spoken in verse 17 about the church, hasn't he? To be gathered in Jesus' name means this is the gathering of the church. And what is the incredible promise that comes when we gather as the church? The presence of Jesus among us. You know, perhaps we scarcely really think about Jesus among us when we gather in his name. Because we're occupied with what we see on a human level. We're taken up with our struggles and our difficulties and our problems and whatever's coming later in the day, whatever it is, so that we lose sight and focus of the presence of Jesus right here this morning. Because let's ask ourselves the real question, why did you come here this morning? You came here to worship. And what does Jesus promise when we do that, when we gather in his name? I will be there among them. Now, frankly, you can either believe that or not. It doesn't do away with the fact that Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So this is a very precious and a very powerful promise. And it's important because, number one, it assures us, Jesus assures us of his presence. And number two, Jesus assures us of his authority among his people. Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, risen from the dead. He has power and he has authority here among us. If you are gathered in his name, Jesus says, there am I in the midst of you. And so when Jesus speaks to us, what must we do? We must listen to him, right? We must pay attention with open ears to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in the Word. So what I do in the pulpit is to lower myself, lower than the Word, and The word is to be elevated above me and above you so that you look at the word, hear the word, taste the word, see the word, are filled with the word, and the preacher fades away into the background and God becomes supreme and central. Jesus says, when you gather in my name, I'm in your presence. I'm in your midst. Now you believe, don't you, that when you get down on your knees and pray to God privately in your room, that you are meeting with God? That when you ask for anything in Jesus' name, you believe that if it is according to the will of God, God will do it for you. I believe you believe that. Because I believe that when I get into the presence of God alone. That's just magnified when we are in the presence of God corporately as His people, as the church. And the authority of Jesus, which rests in the Word and in Jesus Himself, which is transmitted into those two or three that are there in the passage, that are connected with His name. And when decisions are made, Jesus says they bind or are binding in heaven. There's a power because of the association of ourselves gathering in Jesus' name with His presence among us, having His authority, causing whatever decisions are made among us to be bound by God in heaven, and whatever is loosed among us in church disciplinary issues to be loosed by God in heaven above. To gather in this way, in the context, is to gather as a duly constituted body, the church. And you remember in Matthew chapter 16, which is the first mention of the word church in the Gospels, Jesus talked about the keys of the kingdom, didn't he? I give to you, and he was speaking to Peter, the keys of the kingdom. And the keys of the kingdom are connected to binding and loosing. And so the keys that open up God, if I can put it like that, or open up heaven, so that the decisions that are made in the presence of Jesus here on earth are ratified by God. Those keys of the kingdom are given to the constitution of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the church exercises any disciplinary measures that it may be find itself that it has to deal with, this is how it works in Matthew chapter 18. Now, having said that, that's the particular context. What about gathered in His name in a more general context? What does that mean? There are three things that I want to focus on when we talk about this, and we'll come to that. To be gathered in Jesus' name, then, is just simply another way of saying that this is the church that meets together. Because can you imagine a church that gets together and says, we are a church, but we don't meet in Jesus' name. We have nothing to do with Jesus. They're not the church. The church are those who are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. You notice verse 17. Twice Jesus talks about the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Upon this rock I will do what? I will build my church, Jesus says, when Peter makes his great confession. You are Peter. You are Peter, and upon this rock, and I take that rock to mean the confession that Peter has made, that Jesus Himself is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. Jesus says, upon this rock, upon your confession of me as the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And guess what? The gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound on earth, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that whole idea of the church with the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16 is just expressed in Matthew chapter 18. The church. What is this church that we're talking about? The church has the authority, obviously, in Matthew 18, in the binding and the loosing, to oversee doctrine, to impose discipline, to be obedient to Jesus and to God Himself. The New Testament uses one word for the word church as we know it, ecclesia. It's really a combination of two words. The preposition ek, which means out of, and the verb kaleo, which means to call. When you combine ek and kaleo together, you get ekklesia. And what does ekklesia simply mean when you put them together? A people called out. A people called out of something, out of the world, out of unbelief, out of darkness, separated to God Himself. So the church are the called out ones. That's what the word means. And the church is the gathering of the people who have been called out of their sin, called out of darkness, called out of the world. Now, did you know that this word ekklesia is consistently used in the Old Testament when the Greek translation of the Hebrew is made? So the Septuagint translation always translates the congregation in the wilderness, the assembly of the people gathering together as the called out ones, the called out people, the church. And Stephen even uses that in Acts chapter 7 in his sermon. He talks about that congregation that was in the wilderness, that ecclesia that was in the Old Testament, he says. And did you know in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 that Jesus, in bringing many sons to glory, is not ashamed to call them brothers? And then he says in a quotation from Psalm 22, which is talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the ecclesia, I will sing your praise." That's why I believe when we gather together, Jesus is the song leader and Jesus is the preacher. In the congregation, "I will tell my brothers your praise." That's Jesus. In the New Testament, when you get to the New Testament, the doctrine of the church, of course, becomes fully alive with Jesus mentioning it in Matthew 16 and Matthew 19, which are the only mentions of the church in the Gospels. So only Matthew talks about the church. Mark, Luke, and John say nothing about the word church. Of course, when you get to the epistles of Paul, the doctrine of the church is fleshed out. But we find it here in Matthew. What is this church then in the New Testament? Well, number one, it can be a group of Christians or believers in a specific location. That's us this morning, right? A group of Christians in a specific location. Number two, it can be believers in the New Testament who gather in someone's house. Paul talks, says to Philemon, to the church in your house. Priscilla and Aquila, the church in their house. So the church can be described as a gathering of Christians in someone's home. It is described, thirdly, as a group of churches. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. So the church, corporate, in Judea, in Samaria, and in Galilee, was built up together. Number four, it can be the entire body of believers throughout the world. Right? The church. That's the church. The church is meeting in China. The church is meeting in Peru. The church is meeting in Mozambique. The church around the world. A gathering of a group of people around the world. When you put them all together, you have the church. Number five, all those united, of course, to Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's the real church, isn't it? You can have people who come into the building who are not Christians. They are not part of the church, because you have to be in Jesus to be in His church. But you might be able to go home to your friends and say to them, "I went to church today." That doesn't mean you're in the church, in this gathering. You know, this English word that we use all the time for church, it's derived from the Greek word kuriakos, belonging to the Lord. Or, to put it in another way, the property of God. And the Scots would talk about the kirk. The church. What does that mean? It means those who belong to God. Those who belong to the Lord. The possession of God. Now, you know, in popular usage, of course, the church has come to designate the place of worship. And people ask me, where's your church? I don't say, but I should say, well, they're scattered all over the place. They live there. One lives over there and one lives over there. No, I say, it's there on Gant Road. That's popular usage. And we use it all the time. But we know that the building itself, without worshipers, is not the church. I mean, I'm here during the week alone. You're not here. No worshipers. It's just a building. It's empty of worshipers. That's the real church when the worshipers are together. So the church is seen then as a spiritual building and not just a physical building. It's the building of God and not the building of man. That's why the New Testament or the Bible uses these wonderful, incredible metaphors to describe what the church is. What is the church? Well, first of all, the church is the body of Christ, isn't it? Secondly, the church is the bride of Christ. And thirdly, the Bible says the church is the building of Christ. It's the body, it's the bride, and it's the building. So let me take you through this body of Christ. When you look at your own body, it has many parts, right? If you were to lose both your hands, you would lose some function. You'd have a problem. Lose a leg, you have a problem. Our body is made up of what we call members or parts of the body. That's what the New Testament calls these things that belong, that all together, when they're working, when they're there, are the members of the body. And in the physical sense, the Bible does call us members of Jesus' body. For instance, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Is he speaking spiritually? In one sense, yes, but he's speaking about your physical body. Do you not know that your physical bodies are members of Christ? In 1 Corinthians 12, 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Ephesians 5:30, "We are members of His body." And there is the spiritual membership and the physical membership that we have that are members part of our body. What does this idea of the members of the part or the parts of the body mean? It stresses the idea of unity. Of unity, an organic unity. And the body of Christ has many members. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are a part of the body of the Lord Jesus. And we know, don't we, that the body is as a universal aspect and the body has a local aspect. We are a local aspect of the body of Christ. There are other members out there that all together, when we put ourselves together, make up this universal body of the church. But a body has one important member, doesn't it? It's the head. No head, no life, no existence. And when we talk about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying that the head of that body is who? Jesus Himself, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body. That's what the New Testament teaches us, that Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of His body. Listen to this. Colossians 1 verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. God has put all things under the feet of Jesus and has given Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. Jesus is the head of his body. Now listen, if Jesus is the head of the church, the body of Christ, then what should you do to him? You should listen to him. If he's the head, when he speaks, when he directs, pay attention, listen to the head. So the church in the New Testament is the body of Christ, and Jesus is the head of the body of Christ. And what should we do? We should listen to our head. Listen to our Lord Jesus Christ. When you feel pain in your body, you're thinking about it. Your head is working, relating to the members, wherever the pain is. When Jesus relates to his body as the head, we must listen to what he says. So when we gather in his name, we say we are under the headship, under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we gather in his name this morning, and Jesus promises to be among us, he is here among us in his body as the head of the body. That's number one. Secondly, the Bible describes the church as the bride of Christ, doesn't it? The bride of Christ. You remember it was John the Baptist who said that he who has the bride is the bridegroom. And John was calling himself the friend of the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom, and Jesus has the bride. And so this metaphor, the bride, speaks to us of the church. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is it himself its Savior." And that whole idea of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, is a picture of the church. In fact, the marriage between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, is a picture of the marriage between Jesus and his bride, Jesus and his church. We are married to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We belong to him. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" I'll show you the church. I'll show you the bride. She's the wife of the Lamb. Revelation 21 verse 10 explains precisely who the bride is. "He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." This Jerusalem that's coming down out of God from heaven is right after, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And Paul says in Galatians 4:26 that the Jerusalem that above is free, and she is our mother. And he's referring to the church, the people of God. Hebrews 12:22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And all this connection to the Jerusalem that is above is a connection to the bride of Christ, to the church. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 to the church at Philadelphia, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." And frankly, Revelation 21 is just confirming that the new Jerusalem is the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, if the body of Christ is universal, has this unity, this organic unity, is local, then the bride is heavenly and spiritual, heavenly Jerusalem, new Jerusalem, a bride prepared for her husband. If Jesus is the head of the body, then Jesus is the husband of the bride, isn't he? What do wives and husbands do, or what should they do? Love each other. If Jesus is the head of the body, I listen to him, but if he's the husband of the bride, I love him. I love him. And that's what the scriptures are teaching, that we gathered in his name as the bride of Jesus, we love him because he's our husband. He's our husband. So that's the body of Christ, and that's the bride of Christ. Thirdly, the Bible describes the church as the building of Christ. The building of Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians, listen, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, and the whole structure, the whole building, having Jesus as the cornerstone, is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. The church is a building of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5 that we are living stones built up into a spiritual house. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, you are God's field, God's building. So the building is the church. Not this building physically, but us spiritually being built up into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God, a holy habitation. That building is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the temple idea focuses on one thing, the dwelling place of God among men. There in the temple in the wilderness, or the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the temple in ancient Israel, there in the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat with the cherubim, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. What did that mean? That's where God dwells. That's the dwelling place of God among his people. Jesus has come, and Jesus is the dwelling place for his people. We are in him. And the idea, when you talk about a holy habitation or a temple, is the idea of holiness, isn't it? That's the character of the church. She's to be holy. Holy. So the church is a holy house of Christ with a holy home owner, if I can put it like that, Christ himself. He owns the house. He's the son, as Hebrews puts it, over the house. Moses, servant in the house. Jesus, son over the house. It's his house. You are God's building. And what should we do in this house? We should labor to be holy. And we should labor for Christ. So, here's the body with the head. And I listen to the head. Here's the bride, the husband, and I love the husband. And here's the building. And there's the homeowner. And I'm laboring for the house. I'm in the house. Like Moses, and I'm laboring in the house. That's how we should think of the church. Now the question is, dear congregation, well, if that's the church, how do I recognize it as the true church? There have always been three ways to identify the true church of Jesus Christ. Number one, this is preeminent, the true preaching of the Word of God. The true preaching of the word. Jesus said, John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. Verse 47, John 8, whoever is of God hears the words of God. 2 John 9, whoever abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, what are we doing in the church? We should be listening to the proclamation of the word, to the preaching of the word. That's number one. That's the first mark of how to determine whether a church is a true church. Are they truly preaching the word of God? Secondly, is the church faithfully administering the ordinances laid down by Jesus? What are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Is the church faithfully practicing those things? They ought to be doing that. Believers must be baptized. If you're a Christian this morning and you haven't been baptized, you're in disobedience to Jesus. You must be baptized. Not to be saved, but to be obedient to Jesus and to testify to the world, I'm a Christian. And the baptism displays that I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. You must be baptized. And secondly, you must remember Jesus in His own appointed way. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus stipulates that we must be baptized and we must remember our Lord Jesus. That's number two. Number three, the faithful exercise of discipline, as Matthew 18 talks about. Because discipline does two things. It ensures purity of doctrine and purity of life. If you're thinking seriously about discipline in the church, then you have already set up a vanguard, a rear guard for your life to pay attention to doctrine and pay attention to the purity of your life. And that's not an easy thing to do, is it? That's why you need to stay close to the head, the husband, the homeowner. Stay close to the word. Stay close to the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:9, cleanse out the old leaven. Purify yourselves. Purge the evil person from among you. Church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13. So, if that's what constitutes a church, then let me just frankly say what doesn't constitute a church. The church is not defined by music. We've heard some wonderful music. We've sung some wonderful words. Just because you sing it, and just because we play it, and we listen, does not define the church of Jesus. Music does not define the church. Programs do not define the church. When you hear people talk about this church or that church, well, they've got this program and that program and that program. I don't want to know about that. I want to know, do they gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if they do, Jesus is there. That's all that matters, right? So the church is not defined in the New Testament by music. It's not defined by programs. It's not defined by personal experience. I've had this experience or that experience. You should have that experience with me. Because I've had it, and Jesus gave it to me, you should have it. And if you don't have it, you don't have faith. No, the church is never defined by experience. It's defined by the Word and the standard of the Word. And the church is not defined by numbers. Notice what Jesus says, where two or three gather in my name, that's enough for me to be there with them. And we're much more than two or three this morning. And we say, don't we, that we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. If that's true, then the Lord Jesus is in our midst. This is a holy place. God is in our midst. You'd be shocked to know how many mail advertisements come through our mail here about the church in general, about programs. Be amazed how many phone calls come to the church. Your church needs to be fundraising. I'm staggered by how many. Everybody can tell you how to raise money. Church is not about raising money. The church is about making offerings to the Lord with a willing and a glad heart. Right? Freely and cheerfully. That's what God desires. Because of what Jesus has done for us. The church is not defined by location and the size, just defined by where two or three are gathered in my name. There am I in the midst of them. So what matters, dear congregation, this morning is simply this: are we gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus promises, if that's true, then I will be among you. I will be there with you. And to be gathered in Jesus' name then is to be a group of people who have come out of the world and have Christ's name for themselves. That's why we are called Christians. Christ's name for ourselves. And a group of people who meet only in Jesus' name. That's the church. That's the body. That's the bride. That's the building. You know, one of the most important functions that we do is prayer, right? How do we pray? We pray in Jesus' name. Why? Why? Because Jesus promised, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The Father will listen. My name. There's power in Jesus' name, isn't there? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, drives his fear. That's Jesus' name. How sweet that name is to us. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. John chapter 14. And didn't Jesus say to receive a child in my name is to receive me? That's right here in Matthew chapter 18. In my name. Serving Jesus, we are serving in His name. Receiving children, even a child in my name, is to receive Jesus. And the church is to preach in Christ's name. It's not about the preacher, dear congregation. This church has that preacher and that church has that preacher. I want this church to have Christ as the preacher. All I am is a mouthpiece. All I am is an instrument. And I am just clay, earthenware, having a treasure in me given by Christ Himself. Just as you are. Earthen vessels with Christ in you. Broken, twisted, easily collapsible, easily breakable. But Jesus there, picking up the pieces, molding your life together, always working, showing His glory in the fractured part of your life. That's Christ. I love what Matthew Henry says. In Jesus' name, that means you have authority on earth and acceptance in heaven. Authority on earth. Whatever you do in my name, whatever you ask in my name, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Isn't that an interesting thing? Not that the truth comes from the church, but that the church is the depository. The church is the buttress. The church is the pillar. The church is the citadel. The church is the defender. And by the church, I don't mean some corporate entity. I mean precisely us gathered in Jesus' name, having our Lord among us. Doesn't John tell us in Revelation 2 and 3, that the Lord Jesus is walking amongst the candlesticks, those seven churches, golden lampstands, having a purity in essence and having a light about them, shining because the presence of Jesus is among them. And He walks amongst them. They're His churches, His lampstands. They belong to Him. So, we are His body. He is our head. We are His bride. He is our husband. We are His building. He is our homeowner. If we gather in His name, and if we claim His presence by virtue of gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, dear congregation, it is by sovereign mercy and sovereign grace that Jesus has joined us to Himself, so that we are members of His body. And what does he do with this body? As Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, he nurtures us and he nourishes us and he cherishes us. Just as a husband should his wife. Joined us to himself, we are his body. Not only that, but by sovereign mercy and sovereign grace, Jesus has married himself to us in an everlasting covenant of love that can never be broken. We are united to him as our husband. Not only that, but we are being built up, are we not, into a most holy tabernacle, a most holy habitation for God to dwell in, a dwelling place for God. We are his building. Now, dear congregation, if that is true, and if you believe that, then will you make a serious effort to attend the prayer meeting this week? Because it is gathering in his name with the promise of Jesus, I will be there. And will you make a serious effort to worship here tonight? Because we are gathering in his name, and Jesus promises that he will be among us. Who would not want to be with Jesus, right? If that's who we say we are. Oh, beloved, this is the glorious doctrine of the church. His body, his bride, his building, gathered in his name, having our Lord Jesus among us. What a wonderful thing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, the husband of the bride, the homeowner of the building. And we are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are the building of Christ. May these wonderful metaphors, which express the reality of the relationship between us and our Lord Jesus Christ, means something to each of us this morning. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for his finished cross work, that no more or ever again does Jesus have to die for our sins. He has made atonement. He has satisfied the justice of God, and he has appeased the wrath of God forever through his death. Oh, may we know Christ through his sacrifice on the cross, and may we live in the light of this relationship that the Bible expresses, that we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered in his name with Jesus among us. Oh, help us to enter into the experience and the joy of this, the presence of Christ. This we pray and this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing just one verse. Number 89, Jesus, the very thought of thee. Just the first verse, Jesus, the very thought of thee. Hymn number 89.